All right, so we started our study of the book of Revelation last week with an overview of the whole book, and then we took a look at the contents of chapter 1. Now, this morning, I want to survey the contents of the next two chapters with you. Chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation contain seven very brief but content-filled letters to those seven different churches to which this book was originally written. If you were here last week, then you remember that the human author, John, finds himself in exile on the island of Patmos down here off the coast of southwest Turkey. And he's told by Jesus to send the entire letter, book of Revelation, to these seven churches that are in red here, which were in the Roman province of Asia or Western Turkey. And so very early on then in this book, Jesus dictates, and this is really the only, I guess you could say that Jesus never really wrote anything and left it for us directly. That's a very strange thing. The closest that we have to material that Jesus actually wrote in the Bible are these seven letters that he dictated to John. So we're going to look at them this morning, all of them, from a high altitude. But before we do that, I want us to go to just look again first at this vision that John received of Jesus. That is the Jesus who wrote these letters. These are not ordinary letters because they do not come from an ordinary author. And so we read in chapter 1 last week that John said, "I looked and I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man." And he goes on to tell us that the lampstands actually symbolize these seven churches in Western Turkey. "I saw one like a son of man," which is a reference to Daniel 7, when Daniel saw a vision of a majestic being, human-like but more than human being, who was given dominion over the whole earth. "And he was clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle," or belt. I like belt better than girdle. It's a gleaming belt. "And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, blinding. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters." It was like standing right next to Niagara Falls. So overwhelming was his voice. "And in his right hand, he held seven stars." And we learn later that these stars symbolize the angels that are connected to these seven churches. More about that in a moment. "And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." He was so undone by the sheer radiance and majesty and overwhelming power of this person whom he had known during Jesus' three-year public ministry, who had appeared except for one brief moment on the Mount of Transfiguration to be like any other person, but who now appears in such majesty that he's undone. "But he laid his right hand upon me and he said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades," or the grave. "Write therefore the things that you have seen." And so there is a connection between, obviously, the extraordinary person who writes these letters and the identity of these churches to whom he writes, and the value of these letters. Jesus is not a retired CEO living down in Florida. We learn in this vision that he is the ruler of all human history, and that specifically he walks in the middle of these seven lampstands. He is the living, present leader of these churches. And we learn from this vision as well something about the identity and the purpose of the church. The church is not a mausoleum that's supposed to preserve the memory of its dead founder, although many of us, like myself, thought that's what it was growing up. The church is vitally connected to the living Jesus Christ, and the church is to be the lampstand of Christ. That is, the people through whom the living Jesus radiates his vital, relevant presence to a lost and broken humanity. And these letters, therefore, are not simply historical documents to groups of people that have been dead for over 2,000 years. They are that. They are historical documents. But because of the one who wrote them, they're also letters of timeless truth to the church for all ages, including us today, as we'll soon see. So what I want to do with you this morning is to overview these seven letters. Part of my goal is to whet your appetite so that you will study each of them in more detail, because I want to teach the whole book of Revelation, and if we study these letters in detail, it'll be Christmas time until we start chapter 4, and I don't think I want to do that, and probably you don't want to do that. Maybe you do. If you do, then we have tape series on each of these seven letters. Let's start by, like, in a way that similar to last week, by noting the structure of these letters. They have a very uniform structure. The format of each letter is very, very similar. They all begin, of course, with an address by identifying the recipients of the letters. And they all actually begin with the same phrase, to the angel of the church in Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum or Thyatira or whatever. Now people get all in a snit about the angel. You know, who's the angel that's connected to this church? And scholars debate about the identity of the angel. Some scholars point out that the word angelos into Greek simply means messenger. And so this may refer to the courier who's taking the letter from John to these different churches. Some contend that the angel or messenger refers to the leader that leads each of these churches, which I have to reject because the New Testament church always had multiple leaders, plural elders. I think the best explanation, the best understanding, is the most forthright one. That angel here, as always in the New Testament, refers to spirit beings. And we learn in the Bible, specifically, well, all through the Bible, that angels serve the people of God and minister to them in various ways. And so he's referring evidently to a great spirit being who watches over and is involved in some mysterious way with each of these churches. And that's as much as I want to talk about that, because I think we can get bogged down in that and miss the important material here. After the address, each of these letters begins with a self-description of Jesus. He begins by saying, the one who, and then he refers back to a specific aspect of that revelation that we read in chapter 1, this description of the glorified Jesus. And this is significant because each of these churches find themselves in a different situation with different challenges and different problems. And so Jesus begins by drawing their attention to some aspect of himself that is especially pertinent to their situation. So, for example, to the church of Smyrna, which is under intense persecution and about to experience martyrdom from many of their members, Jesus says, the one who is the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this to you. Your main issue is your impending martyrdom. You need to remember that I'm the one who's conquered death. And to the church in Thyatira, who was, as we'll see, tolerating teaching that was contradictory to Jesus and leading people away from Jesus, he introduces himself by saying, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And we find in this book that the two-edged sword proceeding from Jesus' mouth refers to the authority of his word, especially in judgment. And so he says, you guys are so open-minded that your brains are falling out. And I want you to remember that I'm the one who is the truth and who regards truth as precious, and that I'm the one who goes to war against falsehood. The point here that's helpful for all of us is that Jesus Christ is, because he's alive and because of who he is, regardless of the situation that we might find ourselves in. And these letters were these churches were probably chosen because collectively they represent a spectrum of conditions and situations that really kind of encompasses what we're likely to face in our lives or as a church. Regardless of our situation, what we're learning here is that Jesus has the exact resources that we need to fulfill the mission that he has given us to be his lampstands. After the description comes an analysis of their condition. And it always begins with the words, I know. Most of the time he says, I know your deeds. Sometimes he says, I know where you live. But he presents himself as the one whose penetrating gaze probes deeply into their situation as the living, present Jesus Christ, who is acutely aware of their condition and circumstances, and who more than that, penetrates below what they even think about their situation, what they even think about their own condition, and is able to disclose their true condition. And if you read through these letters, you'll see that one of the things that tends to characterize these churches is their tendency to be deceived. To be deceived about the truth, to be deceived about their own spiritual condition. And so Jesus gives an analysis, like a doctor. I went to the doctor for my physical annually. You know, I like my doctor. And I like my doctor partly because he's a good guy. But partly I like my doctor because he probes. You know, and he's doing stuff and running tests. I would not want a doctor who says, oh, I'm sure you're probably fine. See you in a couple of years. I want a doctor who is equipped and who probes deeply to diagnose the true state of my health. And that's the way Jesus says he is with us and our spiritual condition. No matter how confused we may be about our spiritual condition, and the truth is, we are very often confused in this area. He is never confused. And he is able to reveal to us the true state of our spiritual condition Because he loves us. And because he wants us to live in reality, he's able to do that if only we ask him to. I wonder if you've ever asked Jesus Christ, please show me the true state of my spiritual condition. After this analysis, there's counsel. Because Jesus doesn't just, think of a doctor who runs all these tests and turns up certain things and says, okay, see ya. Along with analysis, there needs to be treatment. And so Jesus counsels each of these churches concerning their spiritual condition. Sometimes, and this counsel comes in the form of imperatives or commands, or sometimes authoritative advice. Sometimes the counsel is coupled with encouraging promises, where he says to Smyrna, undergoing persecution, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So there's an encouragement connected to his advice for how they need to respond in this situation. Sometimes his counsel is connected with sobering warnings because of the urgency of the situation, that his very compassion and love motivates him to give them a wake-up call. For he says to the Ephesian church, remember where you've fallen from and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Your condition so threatens the purpose that I've given you to be my lampstands that you really need to take heed to my counsel immediately. I'm really glad that Jesus Christ is this way. And I think a lot of us want, like we talked about last week, just kind of a Savior Jesus who serves us and who, like the rest of our culture, regardless of what our problems may be, just kind of waves the whatever wand over our situation and says, whatever, you're whatever. I'm really thankful that Jesus Christ is not that way, that he cares passionately about my spiritual condition, and he wants to get involved in my life, and that he initiates giving me the kind of spiritual counsel that I need to be the person that he made me to be and to fulfill the mission that he's called me to. And that's one of the things that comes through so loud and clear through this section of the letters, that he doesn't just reveal our spiritual condition. He offers us effective treatment. The ball then goes back into our court. What am I going to do with the analysis and the counsel that Jesus gives me? After the counsel is, interestingly, an invitation for other people to read this letter, to read other people's mail. Because toward the end of each of these letters, after he's identified himself, after he's given his analysis, after he's given his treatment plan to this specific church, he says, by the way, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He doesn't say to Let he who is in this church who has an ear hear and let this, what the Spirit says to this church. He says, whoever has an ear to hear. In other words, I know that the contents of this letter are going to apply to people way beyond these particular people. So he assumes that we'll be reading, others will be reading this letter. And he invites us to listen to how his Spirit applies this specific letter to our lives, so that we can learn and profit from it. I'll tell you, that has certainly been the case in my Christian life. There's a passage in this section of Revelation that brought me to Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that later on. And there are two or three other passages that through which God has spoken to me as a follower of Christ over the last 30 years that have saved my butt spiritually. And so I'm hoping and I'm praying that the Spirit of God will be at work here today in the same way to press home to each of us something from one of these letters, arresting our attention, disclosing to us the state of our true spiritual condition, pressing home to us the treatment that Jesus prescribes and the urgency for us to respond to that. That's why this is the living Word of God, not just a dead document. After this invitation, then, there's always at the end of these letters a promise to the overcomers. He always says, and to him or who overcomes, I will grant this or I will grant that. And what follows, what he promises, interestingly, relates to the final chapters of Revelation, chapters 19 through 22, where he names certain aspects of his future eternal kingdom after he returns. So he says, to him who overcomes, I'll grant you this, when I come in the future to establish my kingdom. Now again, who are the overcomers? And people have debated a lot about this. Sometimes in the New Testament, the term overcomer is simply a synonym for people who have truly believed in Christ. But I think that in these seven letters, the term overcomer has a little narrower meaning. That is, it refers to people who truly belong to Christ and who are faithful to Christ in the heat of battle. And that's why what he promises them are not only features of his eternal kingdom that all Christians will inherit, but he also sometimes promises them features of special reward for faithful service to him. And you get a little feel of that in chapter 3, where he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. This speaks of authority in Christ's eternal kingdom, which he says elsewhere in the Gospels is handed out according to our faithfulness as Christian servants in this life. Even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So there is the prospect, the promise of eternal life, and there's the promise and prospect of special reward from Christ for faithful service to him now in our present situation in the heat of this great spiritual battle of which we are all a part. And so, as we saw last week, this is one of the themes of Revelation, that Jesus' compensation in his future kingdom makes serving him now more than worthwhile. And if you're going to go the long haul in this through your entire life with Jesus Christ, if you're going to stick with him and continue to put one foot in front of the other, in the midst of attack and opposition and suffering and setback and failure and discouragement, then part of what we need is a vivid vision of what Christ holds out for us in the future. And I think a lot of us are so temporally focused that we don't have any appreciation of how important this is. But he provides it for us and whets our appetite for what's coming and says, this is worth serving me now. All right, enough for the structure. Let's talk about what these letters then are about and what lessons they can teach us. And what I want to do is to group these letters into three different categories. Group them by way of Jesus' analysis of these churches. That is to say, three of these churches received mixed reviews from Jesus. You know, like a, you know what a mixed review is? When in a theater, a journalist says it has a mixed review on a certain play. On the one hand, not bad. On the other hand, there's the problem. Three of the churches received mixed reviews. two churches receive praise or commendation only from Jesus. And two of them receive rebuke or criticism only from Jesus. So they fall into three different groups in terms of their analysis. And I want to look at them, kind of highlight all of them, well, all but one of them, because I'm not going to talk about one of the three. I want to highlight most of them then from that vantage point, because they teach us certain important lessons that are right at the heart of these letters. To the churches that receive mixed reviews, which are Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira, the main analysis that Jesus gives these churches is you are seriously imbalanced. There's an imbalance in the way that you're relating to me that he says puts you in trouble. And you need to correct this quickly because it's going to cause grave problems for you if you don't. What is this imbalance? Well, the imbalance concerns their attitude toward truth and love. The imbalance concerns their attitude toward the truth of Jesus and the love of Jesus. As we go through these, I want you to be consciously, we probably won't have to tell you, reflect on maybe the church background that you grew up in. But also reflect on your own present spiritual condition. To Ephesus, Jesus says, in essence, you hate, which turns out to be a good thing in the sense that Jesus says that, but you don't love. That's not very PC. We were expecting to say, you love, and that's why you're cool. No, it turns out that he says, I praise you because you hate the same thing that I hate. He says, this do you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the Nicolaitans were evidently a group of false teachers who taught that since we have God's love and God is a forgiving God, that really it doesn't matter how we conceive of God and it doesn't matter how we live our lives morally. That those things are extraneous. And live whatever way you want, believe whatever you want, because after all, God is a loving God. And these folks saw that that was false, that it contradicted the person and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so he commends them for not enduring evil men, but putting to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and that you found them to be false. Truth matters. And if you're into Jesus Christ, if you have a healthy relationship with him, then you know that Jesus says, I am the truth. And that truth, the truth about what God is like, the truth about who Jesus is and what he did, the truth about what is right and what is wrong, this matters. And these folks were into truth and applying the truth that they knew to discern the spiritual landscape of their situation. And he praises them for that. The problem is, he says, I've got this against you. You have left your first love. So you hate the right things, but you don't love. And your first love obviously refers to their love for Christ, which the Bible tells us is motivated by Christ's love for us. That at the very heart of Christianity is the discovery that Jesus Christ loves us beyond anything that we could ever imagine. And that as through his word we learn about the depth of Christ's love, that and as we receive the love of God, then this has the effect of transforming our heart and our relationship toward God, so that we respond to him with gratitude and joyful thanks and praise to him, and that this then spills out in our dealings with other people, that we, as we respond to his love for us, this creates in us through his Spirit a desire to love the other people that he loves. And he says, you know, for all of your doctrinal discernment and your commitment to truth, you've lost sight of, you've let go, literally, of the central love relationship with me that flows over into loving others. Now, you may have grown up in a church like this, or you may have become like this, because this is one of those passages that saved my butt when I was going to seminary. That there's a commitment to truth and a real emphasis on biblical knowledge, but a coldness and a harshness toward other people, a deadness, a lack of warm enthusiasm about Jesus himself, that he says is so threatening that unless it's corrected, he says, you'll lose your lampstand. You'll lose your witness to me, to a world around you, because they need to see a group of people who are animated by love for me because of my love. They need to see a group of people who love one another the way that I love you. Now, on the other hand, those in Thyatira, Jesus says, you love, but you don't hate. It's exactly the opposite. And the language of these two letters echoes one another. On the one hand, Jesus says, I know your deeds, especially your love and your faith. So these folks were very loving and warm and enthusiastic about their love for Christ and their love for others. But he says, I have this against you that you tolerate. And the word tolerate here is exactly the same word in the Greek as the word left to the Ephesians. I have this against you to the Ephesians. You've left or let go of your first love. To the Thyatirans, I have this against you, that you tolerate or let go on Jezebel, a false prophetess, so that she can lead my bondservants astray and lead them into idolatry and to sexual immorality. Isn't that fascinating? So the problem here, and you may have been grown up in a church like this that's very warm, very fervent and enthusiastic in praise toward Jesus, very warm and friendly with one another, but where the mentality is, you know, what matters most is love. All you need is love, like John Lennon said. And you know, truth, well, truth is impersonal. Doctrine divides. We just need to be a loving church. And which often points at the Ephesian church or the Ephesian way of life as an excuse to not be committed to truth. And Jesus says, when that happens, then you're not really loving. You're not leading your people into loving me, because when they listen to Jezebel, they get a false Jesus and they're dishonoring me by praising someone that I'm not really, that's not even me. When you denigrate truth, and this does happen historically in churches that are very into love but not rooted in biblical truth, then what there tends to become a sentimentality and a softness towards sin, which is destructive and dehumanizing to human beings. And in this case, it was leading them into sexual immorality that was destroying homes and destroying lives. So he says, your problem is that you love, but you don't hate. So each of us probably individually tend in one of these ways. I tend to be like the Ephesian church. Who do you tend to be like in this area? The point that Jesus is making, of course, is that he wants us to be passionately committed to both his truth and his love. And, you know, in our own flesh, in our own nature, I think it's possible for us to be tough in truth and unloving, or it's possible for us to be loving in a certain sense, but soft on truth. But only as we really honestly listen to Jesus in this area and ask him to help us. Can we be people who are in a church, hopefully, that's passionately committed to truth and passionately committed to the love of Jesus Christ and to loving him personally and to loving the people that he loves sacrificially and voluntarily. So that's one condition that draws Jesus' analysis and treatment plan. Now, to two churches that receive only criticism from Jesus, in other words, they're in dire straits, he says, in essence, to them, you are dangerously self-deceived. He, in each case, points out to the way they view themselves and the reasons why they view themselves as being in tip-top spiritual health. But then out of love says, I got news for you. You're just the opposite. You know, it's one thing to be sick and know you're sick. It's quite another thing to be sick and think you're well. And Jesus, as the good physician, cares about these two groups of Christians so much, groups of people, really, we'll see, that he is willing to knife through this veil of self-deception and lay bare their spiritual destitution so that he can help them. Like he says in one of these letters, those whom I love, I discipline. I love you enough to correct you. To the church in Laodicea, which is the last letter, Jesus essentially says, you think you belong to me. You think you know me. You think that you're saved, if I can use that terminology. But you don't know me at all. It's a remarkable situation. He says, you say, this, and he quotes back to them the reasons why they think they're just doing great with Jesus. You say, I'm rich, and I'm wealthy, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. He's referring to their material wealth, because Laodicea was a very wealthy city, and these people were the beneficiaries of the economic boom in Laodicea. And they had drawn the conclusion that the fact that I'm so blessed temporally certainly means that I'm in there with Christ and I belong to him. He says, and notice this next phrase, but you do not know. You don't even know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What an amazing statement. Actually, he says, you are completely destitute spiritually. And these images, as we'll see in just a moment, refer to components or aspects of what it means to have salvation through Jesus. I grew up in a church like this. If you'd asked me growing up, do you belong to Jesus? I'd have said, sure. Well, what makes you think so? Well, you know, this is God's country, and, you know, all of us here, we are obviously blessed by God because it was kind of a country club church. And, you know, we meet every week and connect with each other in various ways, and we sing the songs, and we recite the Apostles' Creed, and we do these rituals. Obviously, I belong to Christ. There are a lot of churches this way. And you may also have come from a church like this. And you may be sitting here this morning thinking, well, of course I belong to Jesus for basically the same reasons, but it's possible that you don't even know him. He says to them as kind of their financial advisor, I'm going to give you some hot economic advice. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. That refers in the New Testament to living faith. True faith in Christ. There's a faith that just agrees that he's there and that he's the Messiah. And there's a living, vital faith that lays hold of Jesus personally. And I advise you buy white garments that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. These white garments refer to the righteousness of Christ or the forgiveness of our sins through Christ. And I advise that you buy eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may truly see. This refers to the enlightening ministry of the Holy Spirit who enables us to understand God's word and to perceive things from Christ's perspective. He says, you guys need salvation. But when he says, I advise you to buy it from me, he's speaking tongue in cheek, because in the very next verse he says, and this is the verse that brought me to Christ, behold, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him, and he'll dine with me. I know your state, he says. You erroneously think that you belong to me, but you really don't. But I'm telling you that not to rub your nose in it. I'm telling you that to rectify the situation. I have forgiveness. I have enlightenment. I have true faith that I'm prepared to give you. I'm knocking on the door of your heart asking you, could I come in and give this to you? Could I come in and forge a real relationship between you and me so that you really do belong to me? How do you do that? You just open the door and tell Jesus, I want you to come into my life. I've never asked you. I've never known you in this way. But I want to, and so I now ask you, I give you permission to come into my life and forgive my sins and indwell my heart with your spirit and open my eyes to know you. And if you do that this morning, he will come in. And I look back on this verse as the verse that saved my life spiritually 32 years ago. And I look back on the decision to respond to Jesus' invitation as the decision that is the most important decision I ever made. And you will too. To the church in Sardis, Jesus says, you think that you're healthy, but you're dying. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're actually dead. Or as we'll see, he's saying, you're in danger of dying. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. And so this is a group of people who are Christians and who evidently have had a great past and have a great reputation with other Christians, other churches, maybe a great reputation in their community based on their past, but who are now coasting on their past. They've taken the pedal off the metal, and they're coasting on others' view of them. They're more interested in conserving their reputation and their resources, their buildings perhaps, their financial resources, their whatever, than they are in pressing forward to take new ground for Jesus Christ. And so he says, look, folks, you can't stand still. You've settled into premature retirement. You're coasting, but you don't coast. We go forward or we go backward in our relationship with Christ. You're going backward. You become flabby, disengaged, overly conservative, and you're drying up and dying. And he calls on them to wake up and to remember what they've received, this great commission, because to each church and to each individual Christian, Christ gives us a calling that spans our entire lives, a race to run. He says, get back in the race. Ask me, what new scary steps of faith would you have me take today? Because faith is like a muscle. Unless it's regularly exercised, it atrophies. And so that's the challenge that I feel like Christ saved my butt through about 4 or 5 years ago. This is especially the peril of older Christian workers who've been, or churches that have been for years serving Christ, but who are now like, you know, I think I need to take it easy. There's a warning here for us. Finally, to the two churches that receive only his praise, Jesus says, you are successful regardless of what others say. These are groups that perhaps, according to others looking on, would view as failures. But Jesus says, oh no, you're really succeeding. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. This was a church that was being persecuted viciously for their faith in Christ and who were impoverished probably because of that persecution, having their homes confiscated, having their resources destroyed. They were a group that others looking on would say, this group has had it, they're impotent, they're washed up. And he says, you are rich. They're rich in the only way that matters. And one of the lessons that we learn is that Jesus Christ is sovereign over suffering in our lives and sometimes in his treatment with a church or with us as individuals. He permits sometimes intense suffering in our lives for our good, to burn away the dross in our faith and to cast us onto him with a kind of true dependence that really makes us rich spiritually in terms of the vitality of our faith in Christ and the joy in our relationship with him and the zeal that we have to please him by serving him. And he says, you guys are rich in the only way that matters. Next week, Joseph Tsan is going to be here next weekend, and I encourage you to come out to hear him on Saturday. He was one of the leaders of the Romanian church under the reign of Ceausescu. Had a gun at his head, literally, from Ceausescu's secret police, saying, do you not know that we have the authority to kill you? And he will probably talk about that interchange that he had with that secret policeman. And you will, as you listen to him, you will hear a man who's truly been set free from fear of what people can do to him just to serve Christ. And that's a faith that was forged into fires of suffering. And he's rich because of it. When I was a young Christian, we were told that the church in Red China, which was viciously persecuted for many decades and still is, that one of their main prayers for the church in America is that we would have the privilege of being persecuted as they have been because of the richness spiritually that it's given them. I bet that prayer is on most of your refrigerator doors. But maybe it ought to be, in the sense that we say to the Lord, I trust that you're sovereign over suffering, and that you, when you permit suffering in my life, it's because you want to enrich me spiritually. And so instead of complaining and resisting you on this, I'm going to ask you, have your way with me. And put my faith through the fire of adversity so that it becomes more real and more pure. And to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus says, on the one hand, you have but little power. And he probably is referring to the fact that they were relatively small. They weren't politically connected. They were kind of just a group. But he says, you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. And we find in this letter that he's referring to the fact that they love to share Christ with other people. You don't have a lot of money. You don't have a lot of superstars. You don't have a lot of movers and shakers in your congregation. But I'll tell you what you do have. You love lost people. And you're committed to reaching out to be a lampstand. And he says, because of that, you're really connected to the only one who matters. And he goes on to say, and because of this, I am putting before you an open door that no one can shut. I am going to continue to forge marvelous opportunities for you to share about me to people all over the world. I've always hoped that this is what Xenos really can be known as. And certainly in the early years of this church, we were definitely but little power. A little ragged group of hippies who had no resources, etc. But what God gave us was a real zeal, a real excitement about Jesus Christ and about the good news that he's offering to people, and a real zeal to share Christ in ways that get through to people. And I feel like he has stood by us in a very gracious and faithful way, in part because of this. Because this is our mission. And Jesus' support of us, his blessing of us in a certain sense, is connected to our faithfulness to his mission for us. I hope that he always sovereignly protects us from having much power. I hope that he protects us from becoming too connected, having too many resources, knowing too many movers and shakers, so that we don't subtly begin to lean on that, but stay focused instead on the tremendous privilege that he's given us to reach out to people of all different kinds in this city in central Ohio, to continue to see many people come to know him through our sharing with them, and to have the great privilege that we do to send out teams of people from this world. I have four couples that are going out to various places around the world this month as missionaries. And I feel like Christ has said to us, I've set before you an open door. Remember, you don't have any power on your own. But if you stay focused on what is the central concern of my mission for you, I'll give you all the opportunities that you need. All right. Well, that's enough for this morning. That's a mouthful, a load. And hopefully, like I said, it'll whet your appetite to read these letters in even more detail. There's a lot there that you can profit from. The following week, we'll resume in the book of Revelation, and we'll be looking at chapters 4 and 5. So I urge you to read ahead and really take in those two chapters. Well, let's pray. God, thank you again for this fantastic book, the book of Revelation. And Lord, I just pray that for each one of us here this morning, that your Spirit will have arrested our attention on one thing that you say in these letters that spells out, Lord, our true spiritual condition, and that we would each respond to you, Lord, with your treatment plan so that we can know you, so that we can be healthy in our relationship with you. Amen.